Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, we're departing from a consecutive unpacking of 2 Samuel in preparation for the Lord's table that we will have this evening. Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. The crucifixion. Come to the Holy of Holies of the Word of God. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we've already read of the Lord Jesus bringing his boat onto the beach in the region of the Gadarenes. We pray that the Lord Jesus would bring his boat on the beach here at 269 Douglas Avenue. And we pray that he would do great spiritual work among us. The enemy is here, but we pray that the stronger than strong man would triumph by the presence of his Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thursday's Oregon shooting at Umka Community College. It's just sadly another deja vu, isn't it? But go back to December 1 of 1997, and there Michael Carneal wrapped a shotgun and a rifle in a blanket and took them to Heath High School in Paducah, Kentucky. Remember, he passed them off as an art project he was working on. He also carried a loaded .22 caliber pistol in his backpack. Carneal rode to school with his sister, and there he arrived at 7:45 a.m. He promptly inserted earplugs, took the pistol out of his bag, and fired 8 rounds in fast succession at the youth who were in a prayer group. 3 girls died and 5 others were wounded. And one of the injured girls was 15-year-old Melissa Jenkins. And while laying in her hospital bed less than a week after the shootings, she was fully aware that the damage to her spinal cord was so severe that she would be a paraplegic the rest of her life. She sent a message through a friend to the boy who had deliberately shot her. "Listen," she said, "tell him that I forgive him." John MacArthur writes, "How can someone who's been so grievously wounded forgive so freely and so quickly? Apart from Christ, it is well nigh impossible. But, quoting from 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ." MacArthur says, "The Holy Spirit empowers us, and so Christians are capable of superhuman acts of forgiveness. Because by the Spirit we can have the minds of Christ." Well, Luke 23, 33, and 34, the passage I read, lays bare the mind of Christ as no MRI could ever do. And we want to have meditations on this passage that will lead us up to the Lord's table tonight. We're going to unpack it under 4 main heads. Look in your outlines there in your bulletins. We'll look at the gross provocation. Secondly, the gracious petition. Thirdly, the generous disposition. And fourthly, our grand imitation. 4 main headings. The fourth fans out. I'm fully aware, beloved, I'm fully aware as we look at this that Luke 17:3 says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." I understand that. There's a plea that says forgiveness must be conditional, not unconditional. I understand that. Just be patient with me. And let's look at this passage. First, consider with me in verse 33, the grand provocation as we look at the Lord Jesus. The grand provocation. We know that abusive treatment can ignite righteous indignation and anger. Think of Melissa Jenkins laying there in that hospital bed, paralyzed. The outrage, think of her dad pacing in the hallway. Her daughter's life has been changed. He was understandably provoked to a sense of outrage. But you know, history's most provoking act is what we read of here. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the delightful Son. He was the spotless Lamb. Even Pilate himself had said earlier in this chapter, "I find no guilt in this man." Well, look how he was outrageously treated. He was arrested in Gethsemane, taken away from his friends. He was dragged before a kangaroo court. He was framed by false witnesses and perverted interpreters of his words. Then in Caiaphas' house, he was hooded, and they struck him, and they mocked him. And then he was betrayed by the fickle Jerusalem rabble. They had worshipped him on Sunday, and they're shouting, "Crucify him," on Friday. He was scourged at a pillar so that his back was reduced to bloody ribbons. He was crowned with thorns in mockery. He was robed with a purple rug, filthy. He was given a reed to hold as a mock scepter. Loaded on his back was a cross beam, the weight of which caused his weak body to collapse multiple times on the way up to Golgotha. And he arrived at that place called the Skull. And he was held down on that cross beam so that there were spikes driven into his hands, blow after blow, into the tender hand and foot nerves. Then the vertical beam was slammed down into the socket in the ground, creating a jolt to his torn frame. And there he hung naked, exposed to heaven and earth. You talk about gross provocation and outrage here. Remember, he'd been drained to exhaustion by a sleepless night. His head was spinning there on the cross because of the pounding blows and because of the blood loss. His thirst was burning. They gave him a sponge to assuage his thirst. But when he tasted the narcotic on it, he refused it because he wanted his head completely clear as he would be absorbing the full force of the agony. You know, crucifixions were notoriously cruel. Unlike the executions that we have in the United States, where we're looking for some kind of a drug to make the death instantaneous and painless. Not so in ancient Rome. The desire was purposefully to prolong the death and make it excruciating. Look at verse 49 there. Jesus looked and he saw his mother with the women looking on. But the worst blow of all was that his father was not affectionately looking upon him. But the father had turned his back on him, and he was absorbing the wrath and anger of his heavenly father, because as it were, he was in hell and in outer darkness. Outrage. You talk about gross provocation. Criminals at his right and at his left were hurling abuse at him. The scribes and the Pharisees were wagging their heads, and they were mocking him as an imposter. The whole rabble was sneering at him. Soldiers were casting lots for his garments. I mean, loved ones, never before was a soul more grossly provoked, more wrongly treated, more pervertedly abused, more flagrantly sinned against than this man. I mean, there are many provocations we can think of. Even Melissa Jenkins, as she lay paralyzed in her hospital bed, she was never as provoked as the Lord Jesus was. No girl sitting on a church stairway having been jilted at the altar by a no-show fiancé. She had never been as provoked as the Lord Jesus. No victim spouse of an adultering partner had ever been so provoked as this Lord Jesus. No robbed, blind business partner had ever been so provoked as the Lord Jesus. This is gross provocation that we see here on the cross. And who of us can't say, in viewing this scene, how guilty and responsible we feel, knowing that the reason why Jesus is going through this agony and this horror, being beaten the way that he is, because we are the whipping boy whose sins have resulted in this punishment. You know, that's what would happen in royal courts. Blue-blooded prince would never get punished. There'd be a whipping boy who would take the beatings in his place. And so, for us, we feel like, even earlier in the chapter, Barabbas. Remember Barabbas? He was the criminal. He was the one who deserved to be hanging and wailing and in agony. And instead, the set-free Barabbas is able to look from a distance at the horror on the Lord Jesus and realize, that's what I deserve. And that's the way that we, Christians, look on what's taking place here. And we see this is our just punishment, and we rightly feel we are the ones who are provoking in a gross way the Lord Jesus. So that's the gross provocation there in verse 33. But come on with me secondly to the gracious petition in 34a. The Lord Jesus says, Father, with that backdrop of provocation, Father, forgive them. Now, we might naturally think that he would say, Father, consume them. Looking on all these people doing all these things to him. Father, consume them in your wrath. We realize that such an imprecation, such a curse, would be the very thing that they and we would deserve. And such a curse would secure our eternal damnation forever. But he doesn't bring imprecation. Instead, look, he brings intercession. It says in Isaiah 53:12, he made intercession for the transgressors. Instead of cursing, look, he's caring for those who are provoking him. Now, you'd think he'd be understandably so preoccupied with surviving his own hellish horror that he wouldn't have any time to think about those who were executing him. But look, instead he compassionately looks out for the well-being. He looked at his mother, right? When he was on the cross. And he cared for the well-being of his mother. And we think, what amazing love. But look how he's caring for the well-being even of his executioners here. And saying, Father, forgive them. What tenderness, what self-forgetfulness we see here. Look at him, this almighty love. He could have done something else on the cross. Remember how in John 18:6 in Gethsemane, whom do you seek, Jesus says? We seek Jesus of Nazareth. And what does Jesus say? I am he. It's that great word, ego I me, I am that I am, I am God. And what does it say? They all clank back. They all fell back, because if he would have wanted to unleash his power, even on the cross, he could have leaped down from that cross and swept them all into hell. But he didn't do that. And still we find that the Lord Jesus Christ hung. In fact, he even, with his outstretched arms, was holding back 12 legions of angels whom he could have summoned to destroy his executioners. And those legions of angels, I assure you, their eyes twitched and their hands twitched to destroy those who were harming their Lord and Master, but he held them back. Now, he hadn't said much this day. In fact, not a word had been spoken in his defense, because he was like a lamb before the shearers. But look now. Now Jesus is compelled to speak. But notice how he speaks not as a rebuke to those who are executing him and torturing him, but he speaks as a shield to them. Look what he says. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. You see, listen, on some level, he must have forgiven them. Bill Hughes, you know, he was pastor in Coconut Creek, and he's a great expounder of the word. Listen to what he says. This prayer, Father, forgive them, this prayer implies that he'd personally forgiven his murderers. He couldn't have prayed for his father to forgive them if he himself hadn't done so. He never did any people in history need such forgiveness as the ones who were crucifying him. Yet while their hands are red with his blood, he frankly and fully forgave them all the cruelties that they had committed against him by nailing him to that cross. You realize that? In a sense, we can say, unilaterally, he forgave them. And really, Bill Hughes is echoing Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon's commenting on this. Spurgeon says, you notice Jesus doesn't say, I forgive them. But Spurgeon says, but you may well read that between the lines. He says that all the more because he doesn't say it in words. See, Jesus was able to unilaterally forgive the lame man who was let down from the roof in Luke 5:20. Sir, your sins are forgiven, he said. But on the cross, the Lord Jesus was laying aside his majesty, and he was suffering humanity. And so we see that he had surrendered much of his divine privilege, and he was saying, Father, you forgive them, as the Lord Jesus Christ is acting profoundly as man at this point. Forgive them. And surely it is true that he is having in mind how 3,000 in Jerusalem, probably many of them who are still at that hill, a few weeks later, are going to be repenting at the preaching of Peter and believing, and they will be brought in. But we see here there's an immediate dimension of Jesus as a man forgiving these other men. In a sense, he forgives them unilaterally and unconditionally. He forgives them without it hinging on the prerequisite of their repentance. Father, forgive them. And again, this is very complex here. There's a complexity in the mystery of the incarnation. But we would say Jesus forgave them on some level, not in fullest implications, not as a divine judge, but he forgave them as a human victim. And so Jesus, look, he treats his abusers and his tormentors and his persecutors in anything but exacting and austere terms. Look at Jesus. He's a gracious, a merciful, forgiving heart. So we've seen the gross provocation. We've seen the gracious petition. But now thirdly, the generous disposition. That's in verse 34. The generous disposition. He says, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. We know for ourselves how when we're in conflicts, we're so naturally prone to build a fortress of a case to protect me. We know what it's like to seek to prepare and fire arrows of accusation against our antagonists, against those who are offending us. And certainly that might be a temptation of a man who is being unjustly crucified. But we see here the Lord Jesus doing something else. Instead of his attacking his offenders, we see his shielding his offenders. In an interesting movie that's out, it's called War Room. Some of you may have seen it. If you haven't, I recommend that you see it. I've seen it twice. There's a particular scene where Tony Jordan, who is the main character, has committed a crime. He has extorted drugs from a pharmaceutical company, and he brings the box of drugs in front of his boss, Coleman, and his associate, T-
come, and he confesses his sin. $19,000 worth of pharmaceuticals I extorted. And we see that Tom, who hates Tony Jordan, wants to call the police now and wants to have him come and arrest him and take him off to prison. But we find that Coleman shields him. He said, no, hold back. And this is what we see the Lord Jesus profoundly doing to his torturers. He shields them. He holds back the wrath of God against them. He cuts slack for them by saying, for they know not what they do. See, Jesus toils to build a case to shield his tormentors. This is so unlike us, isn't it? Left to ourselves, and we are offended by someone else. We can be fire-breathing dragons who want to torch those who have offended us. But that's not what the Lord Jesus does. Look at the way he shields them. They know not what they do, Father. Those soldiers, Lord, they're just obeying orders. They're pawns of Pilate and Herod and Caesar. Forgive them. They know not what they do, those soldiers. And even these criminals at my right and my left, Lord, their minds are so fevered with suffering, they're totally unaware that their fellow sufferer is their maker. They don't know what they're doing. And even the rabble who are scoffing at me, Lord, they're just being bullied by the synagogue and the Sanhedrin religious pretenders. They don't know what they're doing either. And even the scribes and the Pharisees wagging their heads at him. Lord, they know that they are executing a good man, but they don't know that they're executing the God-man who is one day going to judge them for eternity. Lord, they know not what they do. They're blind. Look at the gracious Savior. Look what he's doing here. He's crafting arguments, not for his enemy's prosecution. He's crafting arguments for his enemy's pardon. What a glorious friend of sinners Jesus is. He's cutting them slack. He's taking up their case. He's acting as their advocate. He's, in a sense, acting as their defense attorney. You know, we sing that hymn, my advocate appears in my defense on high. The Father bows his head and lays his thunder by. Beloved, we who have so provoked the Lord Jesus Christ, if he didn't stand as our defense attorney and our advocate, we would be torched today. But instead, we're going to get invited to his table today. And we're going to dine on the finest of fare today in the Lord Jesus. And I'll just say this, there's still room for you. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's still a place at the table for you before you leave this place, even this morning. Cry out to the Lord Jesus, and he'll become your defense attorney. So we've seen the gross provocation and the gracious petition and the generous disposition. Now with the time remaining, let's look at the fourth and final heading, and that is our grand imitation. Isn't it a glorious thing to have such a crucified Savior? This is for our adoration, certainly. Because what he's done on Golgotha, that's the basis of our justification and our reconciliation and our adoption as children of God. But you know what? It's also for our inspiration and then our imitation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And just consider how what Christ does in his gracious treatment of sinners on the cross is the very thing that we must imitate. It says in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. See, the Spirit woos us. Don't grieve him. He's wooing us to act like Jesus. And even Colossians 3 and verse 12 echoes the same theme.
where it says, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put in a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." And just a few months later, Stephen himself, it says in Acts 6:54, Stephen, the first martyr who was stoned, it says, full of the Spirit, when they began stoning him. And by the way, Saul, who became Paul, who wrote those words I just read, was holding cloaks and robes at this time. And Stephen says, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Whose words is he echoing? The Lord Jesus' words. You see how the Spirit of Jesus pulses through the mind of Stephen. Stephen has the mind of Christ. Oh, I know. I know that there are imprecatory psalms where cursing is given. I know that imprecations are even in the New Testament. Like Revelation 6:10, the souls of those who have been beheaded are now in heaven under the throne saying, "How long, holy God, sovereign and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood." I know imprecations are proper, but you know what? The reality is that in the gospel age, forgiveness has a priority over vengeance. Father, forgive them. And so we see here, our grand imitation must be to act like the Lord Jesus. Let's just consider on four levels this idea of our grand imitation. You have it in your outline. First, it's threatened by a conditional forgiveness fixation. It's threatened by a conditional forgiveness fixation. My concern that this kind of grand, gracious spirit of the Lord Jesus can be smothered by a wet blanket application of another passage in Luke 17:3 where it says, "And if your brother repents, then forgive him." And that, there's truth to that, great truth to that. But that passage, "if your brother repents, then forgive him," can be misused by neutralizing in the soul a generous, forgiving spirit. You see, there are some, as I even quoted Melissa Jenkins, who is there on her paralysis bed. "Tell him to the shooter, I forgive him." Some would scoff at Melissa and say, "But the shooter hasn't repented." In fact, some would scoff at Bill Hughes, saying Jesus on the cross, as a man, had forgiven. Someone would scoff at Charles Spurgeon as well, saying, "You can't forgive someone who hasn't first repented." In a sense, that's true, but also I believe, in a sense, such a mindset can be a spirit-grieving, mathematical, clinical smothering of the great truth that we must have forgiving spirits. Now, bear me out in this. Some claim, "Come on, Mark, all forgiveness must be conditional." I know. In a sense, that's true. But it is possible for Luke 17:3, which says, "If your brother repents, then forgive him." It is possible for that passage to be wielded as a self-serving club to cruelly beat people who don't agree with you in your interpretation of justice. There's an account given in Philip Yancey's book called What's So Amazing About Grace. It tells of a man, he's sleeping down at the end of the hall on the opposite side of the house from his wife. He's been sleeping there apart from her for 30 years. You know why? Because 30 years ago, the wife had accused him of sin in his not tenderly enough dealing with their 5-year-old ill daughter. And he was offended at her for the charge, and she was offended at him for not repenting. And for 30 years, he lay there
waiting for a knock at the door. And for 30 years, she lay there with her eyes open, waiting for the approach. And both of them claimed a passage like Luke 17:3, "If your brother repents, forgive him." And so we see that, as John MacArthur says this, critiquing such a view that would be very clinical and mathematical, he says this, "On this issue, I disagree. To make conditionality the gist of Christ-like forgiving seems to miss the whole point of what the Scripture is saying. What's in view is not the idea of withholding forgiveness till the offender expresses repentance." So we must, in a grand way, imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is threatened by a conditional forgiveness fixation, whereby in a tunnel vision way, we look at a Luke 17:3 and fail to consider what the Scripture says elsewhere to flesh out the theme. Secondly, our grand imitation, it's validated by a Scripture-wide forgiveness obligation. We're to be generous. We're to be gracious. We're to be Christ-like in forgiving. That is a pervasive Christian obligation. Instead of our creating stalemates by demanding satisfactory repentance requirements and that they be met. Beloved, oftentimes we are to break the ice with a gracious, unilateral, unconditional forgiveness. You hear that? There are times when we're to break the ice with a unconditional, unilateral forgiveness. Profoundly, we saw it in Luke 23, the Lord Jesus. We saw it in the passage of Ephesians 4 and Colossians chapter 3. We saw it in Acts chapter 6 as we see Stephen. Consider some other passages also. The Scripture-wide, get beyond the tunnel vision. We've got to put all Scriptures in when we think of this forgiveness concept. And it's so helpful as we come to the table to meditate on this theme because, you know, among ourselves, brothers, there can be all kinds of ought and offense, but it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ where we meet at the table that can provide the best of medicine. Matthew 6 and verse 12. Listen, it says, "Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And notice how there isn't in parentheses there, "if their repentance meets our satisfaction." It goes on in 6:14 of Matthew, "For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men, your heavenly Father will not forgive you." Or consider James 2:13. "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Or even earlier in Luke 6:27, "Love your enemies. Turn your cheek when you are struck." And 6:35, "Love your enemies. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Judge not and you'll not be judged. Condemn not and you'll not be condemned. Pardon and you yourself will be pardoned. For the measure you use to others, that measure will be measured out to you." Do you see this Scripture-wide obligation to be gracious and forgiving? The emphasis is on forgiving freely, generously, willingly, eagerly, speedily, from the heart, and not getting caught into a mathematical protocol, sterilized, saying, "Well, there needs to be a confrontation of the offended individual, and the offended individual must respond appropriately, must acquiesce, and only then will I forgive." John MacArthur, his book on forgiveness, makes this statement, "Sadly, I've seen such people become obsessive confronters and ultimately make themselves obnoxious to friend and foe alike. Others nurse grudges and refuse to relinquish bitterness, and even sever relationships over petty offenses, justifying such attitudes, saying,
I have no duty to forgive until the offender repents. You understand, beloved, surely there are occasions when there must be repentance. Even Matthew 18 highlights the idea of clear-cut, aggravated sin, such as adultery or larceny or even murder, where there needs to be, when it's a clear-cut issue, a sense of repentance. But, beloved, that's not always the case. You understand me? That's not always the case. So, our imitation of Christ is threatened by a conditional forgiveness fixation. It's validated by a scripture-wide forgiveness obligation. Thirdly, it's encouraged by unconditional forgiveness exhortations. Realize the scripture does call us to forgive profoundly, unconditionally, unilaterally, when we have been offended, when people have sinned against us. And may I say, this is a recipe for sweet and loving relationships. You want to have a sweet marriage? You need to forgive unilaterally and profoundly, unconditionally, so often, instead of chronically confronting. Even church tiffs among people, among Yodias and among Syntykes, among weaker brothers and among stronger brothers. Oh, we can entreat one another, beloved. We ought to entreat one another. But we ought not stand stubbornly refusing to forgive because one doesn't repent according to our version of justice. We're to forgive unconditionally and unilaterally. Oh, where is that, Pastor Mark? Well, think of these passages. 1 Peter 4:8. Keep fervent love for one another, because love covers over. It just covers over a multitude of sins. Or consider Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers over all transgressions. There's not necessarily looking for this repentance confrontation protocol. Or Proverbs 19:7. He who covers a transgression, think about in a marriage when your husband offends you, instead of going after, covers a transgression, seeks love. Or Proverbs 19:11. It's a man's discretion to be slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. I'm not going to count that. Though one has sinned against me. Or even 1 Corinthians 13:5 and following. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Love keeps no record of wrong. But the objection can be, oh, but it's not, that's for covering sin. Covering sin, Pastor Mark, is not forgiving sin. Beloved, yes it is. Yes it is. Covering a transgression is the essence of forgiveness. Think about this passage, Psalm 32:1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's Hebrew parallelism in the Proverbs, where one statement is replicated the same theme by another. Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. Covering sin and forgiving sin is the same thing. Love covers over a multitude of sin. Even Psalm 85:2 says, Lord, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. And that's how, as Jesus says in Mark 11:25, when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so your Father in heaven may forgive your transgressions. But if you forgive not, then neither will your Father forgive you. If you're standing, if we were to have the table this morning and you were here, and you found at this hour that you had offense against someone, you are to forgive them then and there. Right there. You forgive at the table. You forgive them. You cover. Love can cover over a multitude of sin. On the spot, without confrontation protocol. MacArthur says this: it is a choice of an offended party to set aside transgression, and there will be no breach and no festering bitterness. You see it, beloved? We're to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ as we're encouraged by unconditional forgiveness exhortations. Leads us to our final subheading. Our grand imitation of Jesus, listen, it's compatible with a generous ignorance toleration. A general ignorance toleration. Look, forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. Jesus' forgiving sheds a lot of light on our forgiving here. Often we need to realize, brother, when someone sins against you, sister, when someone sins against you, you know what? They don't get it. They don't understand how they offended you or sinned against you. Now, you may see with 20/20 clarity the sinfulness of their action. And you may explain it to them, but you know what? They don't see it that way, do they? Isn't that frustrating? They don't see it that way. They don't know what they do, right? They don't know what they did. I, the man in the bedroom, I, as a father, I did not sin against my 5-year-old ill daughter. She laying in her bed, you did. You were cruel. Ignorant of each other's perspective. Or a principal of a school. I was not too harsh. I was not too lenient in the way our school disciplined a girl who in our student body got pregnant. Or even someone who sold a car to you. You swindled me in selling that used car to me. You knew what was wrong with the transmission. But he doesn't think he sinned against you. Maybe he doesn't know what you do, or maybe you don't know what he does. Iodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4:2. Look, it says these two women, not in the Holland church, could be in the Holland church, but in the Philippian church, Iodia and Syntyche live in harmony in the Lord. Help these women, dear comrade. Ladies, let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. And he wants you to imitate him with magnanimous forgiveness. But Iodia says, but she accused my daughter of immodesty. The way she was dressed that Sunday. And as a result, my daughter was turned off to the church and turned off to Christianity that was indiscreet, harsh judging on her part. In fact, by the way, the outfit in question was very modest in my opinion. Can you relate to these kinds of things? They happen all the time and people can't sit at the table graciously with one another. Iodia, Paul is basically saying, forgive her. She does not know what she's done. And Syntyche, the alternative is a stalemate feud between the two of you that is an abomination to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is near. In fact, he sits at the table with us tonight. Beloved, sometimes we just have to agree to disagree, that there is a mutual disagreement and an ignorance among us, so we're covered up with a blanket of sin. But the response is, but God never forgives anyone else without repentance. That's not true. Blessed be God, he forgives me often without repentance. It says in Psalm 130 and verse 3, Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who could stand? How many times do I sin? Psalm 40 and verse 12, Lord, my sins are more than I can number. They're more than the hairs of my head. If Jesus only forgave me the sins that I confessed to him in thought, word, and deed, when I showed up on judgment day, there'd be an ocean of sin unforgiven. But blessed be God, the Lord Jesus Christ forgives me of so many sins of mind and mouth and hand that I am ignorant of. Without my repentance, he forgives me. And profoundly, we with the blanket must cover over in grace a multitude of one another's sins. But Pastor Mark, I've been wronged. And she or he has ruined my life and they're getting away with it. MacArthur says this, some injustices will never be made right this side of eternity. It's clear the Christian's duty in such cases is to suffer the wrong gracefully and magnanimously and willingly for the sake of Christ. And God will ultimately right all wrongs. Meanwhile, we must refuse to harbor a grudge and never allow a spirit of resentment to stain our character. For, beloved, that is the mind of Christ among us. Oh, would the mind of Christ rule in us? And what a soothing balm to the anesthetic, the sting, to the stinging pain that we're being abused in this relationship when we turn the other cheek and get blows, when people spitefully abuse us. But the anesthetic is, beloved, we're sharing in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And that takes away the pain of it. We're sharing the sufferings of Jesus who hung, who felt in the tender nerve endings of his hands and his feet and his head and his back, who felt in the depth of his soul, my nails, my scourgings, my thorny crownings and my betrayals. As he hung, all that stung him and it was unjust. But yet he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what a glorious thing it is for us to walk in the footsteps of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ and to share in his sufferings. So, beloved, as we come to the table tonight, may it be that we would gracious in forgiving one another so that we can have that true Christ-like love and fellowship among us.